Welcome back. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second hour on Sunday morning. If you were with us for our first hour this morning, we had our communion service. So if you missed that, you can always go back and take it. Get your matzah and your grape juice or red wine, and you can take the elements of communion and commemorate the Lord's death, anticipating his return for us. So that was the first hour today. We have that the first Sunday of each month, so that was our class, and we don't just do the communion service, but we teach it, we use it as a teaching device to communicate many things that surrounded the Passover, and of course the communion service itself and everything that's pertinent there. So you might want to check that out. We always spend a little time. By the way, people talk about, here comes communion again, or seems to come around a lot, but really, the Old Testament, can you imagine? They had rituals 365 days a year. Every day they had rituals. They had sacrifices. They had all kinds of sacrifices and many sacrifices extra on the feast days all the time. We have if you count it, three. We have, of course, the Resurrection Sunday, if we count that, of course, and we usually use that as a recognition of the Feast of First Fruits. And then, of course, we have the communion service, which is part of Passover. So we have that. But we don't have a lot of rituals. We have water baptism. That's a ritual that identifies us with the person of Christ. Doesn't save, simply as a public testimony. And so really two rituals, water baptism once in your life, and, of course, the communion service periodically. There's no prescription as to how often. Paul says as often as you do it in remembrance of the Lord. So we try to use it at least once a month so it doesn't become too commonplace and it doesn't get so lost in the shuffle that we don't do it. So we want to make sure that we cover all bets. So basically we have these two rituals. That's about it. So we're fortunate. However, those rituals are important. Water baptism, again, identification, public testimony that you believed in Christ, and then the communion service where we actually teach the aspects of the Passover and many of the features that we have noted in connection with it. So it's really a teaching session as well as a commemoration and a memorial. Well, this is Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. I want to welcome you aboard for our second hour Sunday morning. We have class at 10 o'clock Sunday. Again, right now at 11:15. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And on Sunday, right now, we're doing the Epistle by Paul to the Philippians. And on Thursday, we're doing Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. And on Wednesday, my wife is beginning a study in the book of Acts. I think she likes to jump into the deep water. She just finished kind of an overview of Revelation. I haven't even tackled that one myself because it's rather lengthy. But she did a good job of kind of hitting the high points. And similarly, in the book of Acts, we mentioned the first hour, Luke wrote the book of Acts and presents all of the information pertinent to the beginning of the church, dealing first of all with Peter and his influence and then Paul. And, of course, basically all of the travels of Paul and all of the various times when he wrote, both in prison, out of prison, writing some 13 epistles. And then finally, John closes out with the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Some of the others, Peter's got a couple in there, James, Jude, the half-brothers of the Lord. But primarily, Paul has written these epistles. And we are attacking those because the bulk of Christian understanding and living the Christian life is found in the Pauline epistles. So when people say, well, what do you do as a Christian? That's why we're in Paul. I love the Old Testament. I teach books in the Old Testament, taught a number of Old Testament books. I love to do it. But ultimately, we are in the dispensation of the church. We need to at least have one class during the week where we are in the New Testament, understanding the function and procedures, all of those things, the protocol of living the Christian life as outlined by Paul in his epistles. All right, a couple of quick announcements before I get carried away here. The movie that's out is called The Forge We mentioned it in the first hour. If you haven't seen it, you ought to go take an unbelieving friend or a neighbor or someone. It's called the F-O-R-G-E, Forge. I'll let them explain what that means in the movie. It's put out by the Hendrix Brothers. Formerly, they've put out several excellent Christian movies. The one that I really liked was The War Room, which is all about this woman who had a room in her house that was her prayer room. She called it her war room, and she'd go there to pray. And I think the same lady was in this movie, if I'm not mistaken. But she is really a sketch. You'll just love her to pieces. Just when I think about her, just makes me laugh. So anyway, hope you get a chance to do that. The Hendrix Brothers, they put out some movies worth seeing. They do give the gospel. They're not overboard. They give a very believable presentation all through it. This one's primarily about discipleship and the importance of getting together with other believers, hopefully in local churches or in fellowship groups where you can disciple those that you've led to Christ and actually focus and then function, funnel them into local churches. So it's just a great movie. So take some time and look at it if you have the chance. Also, we mentioned the first hour. I received again some publications that I ordered that are important because they address some of the issues that people have asked me. The first one is called The Plan of God. It's put out by Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. One of the best presentations of giving the gospel simply, clearly, and a short presentation, why we should believe, just a great presentation. So we have those available free of charge, of course. Simply give me a call or drop us a line. We'll send them to you. The other one is the one that's been asked a lot. I have people all the time asking, what about the Trinity? I thought God was one. You guys say he's three persons, and that is the Trinity. The Trinity, of course, the study here presents God as one in absolute essence and unity, yet three in person and function, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he goes through and delineates that very clearly, very succinctly. I think you'll enjoy this one. And if you have friends who do not understand the Trinity, this is the best I've found. I mean, you've got volumes written on it, but this is something that's easy to read, clear to understand. I think you can use it. And then one that we have recently discussed in terms of the underworld, the fact that when Christ died, his soul and spirit went into Sheol, Hades, and there he made a victorious proclamation in the earth. There's a compartment there. I know the unbelievers say we're Looney Tunes and crazy, but the Bible says it's so. It's not just molten iron down there. Apparently there are compartments in the earth, says the Bible, and Jesus went down there and proclaimed to those who were the unsaved of all time up to that point in a place called Torments and another place called Tartarus, where the fallen angels of Genesis 6 have been housed and will be there in perpetuity until the end of human history. And so the underworld and this victorious proclamation made here is presented in various places throughout the scriptures. So it's a must read if you don't understand the so-called nether world, that is the under the earth world, which is a place of unbelievers. And at one time, believers went to a place there, which was apparently air-conditioned. That's the only thing I can think, called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And it's now empty because when Jesus went, apparently that's where he went. And when he made his victorious proclamation, they could hear him over in Torments and Tartarus. And then he took all those people in paradise or Abraham's bosom, took them up to the third heaven, and they are waiting apparently for us so they can get their resurrection body. In that future time. We've talked about all these things. So this book would give you kind of an in-depth look at many of those things that we've already discussed. You can look at our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there we have a study on the underworld and the end times heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal state, and all of those things, as well as the lake of fire. So we've got a chart and an explanation of many of those things available to you. Apparently, a lot of people are tuning in, getting that information. You go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. We've got probably about, 400 or 500 hours of video now on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We're live on there. And on YouTube, we put it on after class. available there, and we've got literally hundreds viewing online, and it's just amazing to me. I just thank the Lord every day for the fact that He's given me the opportunity and the honor to speak to so many people in-house and literally all over the world. So I just I can't thank you enough. And thank the Lord for the opportunity and the honor that He's given me. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And of course, we study the Word of God verse by verse, category by category, also from the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. So if you want Bible teaching from the original languages, this is the place for you. The local church, as you know, is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is a school of a sort. It's where we learn to function in this life and to prepare our minds and souls for eternity with the Lord. So this is a place of preparation for all the exigencies of life and also for the eternal state. So you're in preparation right now. Enjoy the ride, as we say. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each class, as you know, for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary moment by moment throughout your day to confess any sins, the prompting of the Holy Spirit to convict even believers of their sin, not so that they get born again, but so that they can be restored to fellowship. When you commit a sin, mental, verbal, or overt, you break that fellowship. It's kind of like you take the phone off the hook or something and you lost the communication. You need to put the phone back on the hook, and then you can communicate with God, and more importantly, He can communicate with you. And so the means of doing that is confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us clearly, if we confess our sins, that is, if we acknowledge them to God, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we mentioned and the ones that we didn't even know, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in the second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to have another Sunday morning where we can come together as members of your royal family, as local church body, so that we can be edified of soul by your scripture. We thank you that you've given me the gift of pastor that I might study and prepare properly to teach your word without confusion or destruction in any way, that I might make it clear as I present these things. We thank you for the fact that you've brought us here. We pray now that as we study this morning, you will edify our souls according to what we have before us. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John 3:14. Now, some of you said, I thought we were doing Philippians. We are, and we were, and we will. But we have been, if you've been studying with us for the last few Sundays, of course we had communion in the last hour, but last week in previous classes, we've been going through in the second hour something called the doctrine of the gospel. Now, I don't have time to go through all of that now because basically we're on page 8. We're at the end of that particular doctrine. As a matter of fact, I think we've just about completed everything that I've written down, but I have some additional information that I wanted to impart to you as part of this concept of the doctrine of the gospel, so you may have to take a few notes. Also, I think that I had before we go there, I wanted to go over to Isaiah 52. And this is in connection with a passage that I misspoke last time. I don't like to leave these things hanging. It's kind of like in grammar. They have dangling participles and, hanging chads in an election. So I don't like those things left over. And so actually back in point five on page seven of the Doctrine of the Gospel, we said that while the New Testament translation gospel, meaning good news, is not found in the Old Testament per se, nevertheless, the phrase good news does occur in the Hebrew by the Greek, the Hebrew word basar. Meaning joyful or glad tidings, but it's rarely used. And we noted some passages, and one that I misspoke was Isaiah 57:7. I think in the current material that's out there now, I have it corrected, Isaiah 52:7. So just for a moment, we'll go back to John 3:16, but go over to Isaiah 52. This is picking up from last week, the thread where I misspoke, gave a wrong verse. So, all right, Isaiah 52, and I'm going to start in verse 6 through 10 because it's so powerful. So in verse 6, it says, "Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." Now, here we have a what we call millennial kingdom prophecy. Isaiah is the prophet. Many times he lapses into prophecy. Sometimes he's talking about events that are occurring right then. Sometimes events that will occur in the future time of his life. But sometimes he goes all the way into the future, as it turns out, of our day. And the millennium has not occurred yet. We believe that the rapture will take us before the millennium. And at the end of a tribulation, then the Lord will come for us and usher in a thousand-year kingdom. This is what we believe is spoken of right here, even though he's been talking about Egypt and Assyria. And he says this, of course, the people here, he says, verse 5, "Therefore, what do I have, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall," future tense, "know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here am I." And then we have this section from verse 6 down through verse 10, which actually is a like in a psalm almost. It's poetic. So poetry begins here in verse 7. "How lovely on the mountains," all of this speaks of the future kingdom, "how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Now, it's not translated gospel. It may be in your translation. In mine, it's good news. And this comes from the verb basar. So it is good news. And so when is this? Good news in the kingdom. So during the millennial kingdom, the gospel will be presented, called good news, just like it is in the Old Testament. We noted several passages already, for example, over in Isaiah 61:1, where it refers to good news, the passage Jesus quoted in the synagogue as referring to him and his bringing good news or the gospel. So here in the future, the feet of him who brings good news, there'll be those who present the gospel during the millennial kingdom. To whom? Well, we start the millennium with all believers, but they have children, and they're going to live pretty much for 1,000 years, apart from some capital crime. They would live, would only live shorter, maybe 100 years, but the bulk of people will live upwards of 1,000 years, or any time when they're born during the kingdom, to the end of that millennial 1,000 years. And so there'll be children born. They'll have, guess what, old sin natures. They will need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. So good news will be presented to them. Who announces peace? Peace. They go, wait a minute, aren't they in the millennium? Don't they have great peace on earth? Jesus Christ is reigning. Well, yes, but still have old sin natures. There'll be people who do not have peace in their soul, their unrest, until they come to Christ. So he's going to announce peace. The word shalom in the Hebrew refers to the result of believing in Jesus Christ. And he brings good news of happiness. Good news of happiness. That, again, is a presentation of the gospel during the millennium. Who announces what? Here it is. Salvation. Yeshua. Yeshua in the Old Testament, from which we get Joshua and Yehoshua and Yeshu, translated as Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus' name means salvation. Here it's Yeshua. Y-I-S-H-U-A-H. Yeshua, which means deliverer or savior, or in this case, the noun form, he announces salvation. This word comes from the Hebrew word yasha, which means to save, to deliver. Can be physical deliverance from illness, sickness, military combat, or spiritual deliverance. But who announces salvation and says to Zion, this is Israel, he's going to speak there, your God reigns. Wait a minute. Does Jesus Christ reign now? No, we don't believe in progressive dispensationalism. Jesus Christ is not reigning now. Oh, he sits on the right hand of the Father and he rules the universe, but the reign of the earth doesn't begin till the millennial kingdom. So we do not believe that Jesus is reigning on the earth right now. If he is, why is the earth in such a miserable state? I tell you, people say, oh, I think we're in the millennium. Boy, you could have fooled me. At any rate, he reigns. And this is basically a participle in the Hebrew, which indicates ongoing action in present time. And it's as if this prophecy looks to the future and says, during this time, he is reigning now, present tense. So the whole thing is future, yet here it says, your God reigns. That's, of course, the second member of the Trinity. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. Hello, that's me. Who are the watchmen? They're the ministers, the pastors, the communicators of the Word of God. There's a passage that says, the watchman on the wall, often referred to in the prophets, and the watchman on the wall has a trumpet. And, of course, if there's an attack coming from enemy armies, he needs to blow that trumpet. What if he's asleep? And the army approaches the city and he doesn't blow, then the city is overcome. So he needs to do his job. And if he doesn't do his job, the city may fall. And the city's fall will be on his shoulders. Therefore, the watchman, whether he's on the wall or in the pulpit as a pastor, he needs to communicate the fact that Jesus Christ is God and that he is coming again and with wrath and vengeance in that future time to purify the world. So we need to be on the right side when he reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. Yes, I will. Thank you, Lord. They shout joyfully together, all the watchmen, for they will see with their own eyes, that is the congregations, when the Lord, what? Restores Zion. Hey, he's in the process now, but not even complete. At the second advent, Zion is going to be completely renovated. There'll be a division there between the Mount of Olives, going half north, half south. Be a great valley there. And of course, the whole restoration during the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem will be the highest mountain in all of the world. All the other mountains will go down and Jerusalem will go up. And north of Jerusalem will be the tabernacle of the Lord, and that will be the highest point. They will have a highway going from Jerusalem up to that Jerusalem on earth. Now, there's a heavenly Jerusalem where we are, but there's going to be a temple mount on the earth. And, of course, this is where the restoration of Zion will occur. Zion here is cryptic for Israel and particularly for Jerusalem. Break forth, shout joyfully together. Your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord will comfort his people. This is Israel. They're going to be comforted. I hope that the people today in Israel are looking forward to the day when Yeshua will come and deliver them, and even now that they might come to faith in Yeshua and be delivered from the immediate warfare and adversaries. But in the kingdom, he will comfort his people. He has redeemed We just spoke about that in the last hour during communion. Who is the Redeemer? The Lord Jesus Christ. He will redeem his people, and he will redeem Jerusalem, restore it to pristine condition. The Lord has bared his holy arm. What's the arm of the Lord? This is a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes his arm and reaches down into human history. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. We see the eyes of God are in every place. The hand of the Lord is active. That's the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I could spend an hour here. I need to move on, but it just excites me studying this passage. In the sight of all the nations. Whew. Verse, the last part, that all the ends of the earth may see during the millennial kingdom. What? The salvation, Yeshua of the Lord. Double entendre, Yeshua salvation. Yeshua is the Lord Jesus Christ who will be reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there you are. I've just interpreted for you Isaiah 52, starting in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. That's what I missed last time by giving the wrong verse. So these verses that I write on these doctrines are not idle verses. And I hate when I make one mistake like that. So I felt it imperative to go back, and I think you'll agree it was worth the side trip back to Isaiah 52. You may want to go back and reread that in your own devotional time. All right, so now I said at the beginning, we're in John chapter 3, 14. John 3, 14. You know what's coming, of course, John 3, 16. But I wanted to start in verse 14. And the reason for that is, as the addendum to the addendum of the doctrine of the gospel, I'm looking here at the fact that God has provided free will to mankind, contrary to the so-called modern five-point Calvinist position, which says only unbelievers have free will to sin, and those who are going to be saved do not have free will. God flips their free will switch to positive, and they believe. As a matter of fact, the Calvinist teaching today is that you are regenerated before you ever believe. I'm going to debunk that with a number of passages, and I think these are important for you to see and write down. I know they're not on your doctrine. It's kind of a side issue, but it's very important because it's one of those things that sticks in my craw today. We have so many people that are teaching these wrong concepts, and they're calling us heretics, so I guess I can call them heretics. You're the heretic. No, you're the heretic. Well, we'll see what the scripture has to say about who is teaching heresy and who is not. All right, John 3, 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I don't have time to go back to the Old Testament where Moses lifted up the serpent to keep them from the people from being bitten by the serpent. All they had to do was look at the serpent. Now, they weren't worshiping the serpent. Some people say, were they worshiping the serpent? They were looking. The serpent was dead. He was pierced on this pole. He was stuck there and dead on the pole. Death. The serpent is not worship. I know you see the, what is the sign that the medical profession has, like two serpents. They call it the, what is it, caduceus or what is it? Anybody? I don't know. I see it represents medicine. They got a serpent going around a pole and another one going the other way, but they're alive. This is a dead serpent and it's just one. It represents Jesus Christ dying on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. Now, without going through all the details, that's what happened then. This is the fulfillment. And John writes here, just like they looked up to that serpent that was dead on the pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Why is the Son of Man rather than the Son of God? Because it's the humanity of Christ. People often say, well, there's a mistake here. The King James corrects it because it's supposed to be Son of God. And this one says Son of Man. Listen to me. The word Son of God refers to the humanity of Jesus Christ. The word Son of God refers to the deity of Jesus Christ. In hypostatic union, he is both God and man, undiminished, deity, true humanity in one person without mixture. It's the kenosis. It's the hypostatic union. I don't have time to develop those studies right now, but this is a theological doctrine that some of us understand. At any rate, this idea then here is that the Son of Man is the humanity of Christ. The deity of Christ wasn't hung on a cross. Only the humanity was on the cross. His humanity died. God doesn't die. God does not die on the cross because God is omnipotent, omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He's eternal. God doesn't die. Yet, he took upon himself flesh, humanity, a human body. He had a human soul, and his human body bore the sin in his body on the cross. His soul in his person became the sacrifice for sin on the cross. His humanity. Now, little words like Son of Man then, or that phrase, is significant. I'll read it again. As Moses lifted up the serpent dead on that pole in the wilderness to keep them from dying from snake bite, and they looked to it, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that you look at the Son of Man and you will be able to actually become a believer. All right. So, I'm getting wound up here. I got to slow down a little bit. All right. Verse 15. We're getting there. That whosoever, I'm going to stop on that word just for a moment. The word whosoever occurs in the New Testament 110 times. 110 times. Whosoever. What does the word whosoever mean? Whosoever means anybody. It's kind of a King James holdover from the old days. Whosoever will. Well, whosoever is anybody. So whosoever means anybody. That means any member of the human race who desires can make a decision. Whosoever can. Whosoever does what? Believes. The verb is believe. It's found 98 times in the Gospel of John. Most of the time, it refers to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe and you'll have everlasting life, and so on and so on. Belief, belief. I don't know why the evangelists today can't use the word believe. They want to receive Christ. They want to invite Christ into their heart, into their life. Well, Christ can't come into your heart. It's a pump. He can enter your life, but he's not going to come in there because it's a sewer. It needs to be cleansed. How is your life cleansed? By believing in Christ. Then you're renovated. Then there's a home for Jesus to come into. I get so perturbed with some of these evangelists. They've just taken what they've heard all these years. They heard it in seminary, and they forgot to look in the Bible. Believe. Whoever, anybody believes may in him have everlasting life. Why is the subjunctive mood used? May. Well, they may not. They have a choice. May indicates the choice that we have. Every imperative mood in the Greek and Hebrew is a command. Now, if God has already foreordained every motion of every person and made every decision, except for the unbelievers, of course, made every decision, then this whole idea of giving you a command is ludicrous. Why would God command you something that he already knows he's causing you to do? An imperative mood indicates free will. Do this if we confess. That's a subjunctive. The subjunctive mood is potential. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. Every time you see the little particle IF in the New Testament and in the Old Testament Hebrew, it indicates choice. We have free will. I hope I'm making that case for all my colleagues that are messed up on this. I just heard another guy the other day, you know, God knows everything. He knows everything that will happen. Well, then he caused evil. Oh, no, he didn't do that. Well, how did evil come about? Then they're kind of stuck. They got to jump around and try to come up with some way to explain it because God didn't create evil. Satan did. How did Satan create evil? Because he had free will. Free will. Free will. So at any rate, free will is found here in John 3:15 and 3:16. And it says, and then he who does not believe has been judged already. The judgment is from eternity past. God said, if you don't believe, the judgment is secure. If you're an unbeliever and you never accept Christ in this life, the judgment's already been spelled out. Lake of fire for you, babe. Because he has not what? Invited Christ into his life, walked down the aisle, prayed the sinner's prayer. No, he says it again. He who does not believe, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now here are references to the deity. He's the beloved Son of God. That's his deity come down. And of course, the name refers to the reputation. The word name in Hebrew, the word name in Greek, refers not just to your name, like my name's Gary, and you may have John or Bill or Bob. That's your personal name. But you have a reputation. They might say, he is a really great guy. He's a guy who has never lies. He has integrity. He's an honorable person. That's the name. That's the reputation. So your name represents everything that you are. We might talk about a leader in the country as the king. That's his function. That's his position. So we may have a name. My position is pastor teacher. That's a gift. That's an add-on. My name is Gary. But again, the reputation is what you develop through free will as unto the Lord or without the Lord. And then you develop that reputation and honor throughout the years. And you may even have a title, king, leader, ruler, pastor, evangelist, or some other title. And Mr. or Miss, all of those are proper as well. Because you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a member of the family, you're a child. That's a designation. You have a name, but you have a position. Child, adult, husband, wife, evangelist, pastor, teacher. So name means more than just Bob or Bill or John. And therefore, again, this verse is saying here, not believed in the reputation of the only begotten Son of God. Begotten there means that he was sent into human history and through the virgin birth became the Son of God or the Son of Man in human history. All right, and so we have that one. Did I skip down there? Lost my place. Sorry about that. All right, I'm on 18. Well, I got ahead of it, but nothing wrong with that. So back to verse 18, it says here that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. They translate it in the New American Standard, eternal life here, but it's everlasting is just as right because you're not eternal. By the way, I think it's the Mormons think you have an eternal existence. We do not have an eternal existence. God is eternal in every direction. He had never had a beginning, never had an end. You and I have beginnings. Now, when that beginning occurred is in the mind of God and in the fetus that was put into a woman somewhere, and you had human life and you had spiritual life at that moment. But when you had physical birth, the old sin nature blocked out spiritual life, and you had an old sin nature. And so to receive Christ gives you everlasting life. And then we have our verse. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world should be saved through him. Notice what it said, world. The word world is in the Greek cosmos. That means he saved the whole world. Now you say, well, does that mean he saved planet Earth? That's not what it means here. The word world refers to the inhabitable or the inhabitants of the world. And of course, ultimately, by the way, he will save the world. So we're not saving the planet. Never did, never will. Jesus Christ redeems the planet at the second advent. And ultimately, at the end of human history, he will once again renovate planet Earth and the heavens. Everything will be perfect beyond the great white throne judgment, and he will save planet Earth, but not until then. Partial salvation in the millennial kingdom, perfect environment, but the ultimate salvation of the earth or the world at the end of the millennial kingdom. But here, it's not really referring to that. It's referring to the people. And when it says world, it doesn't mean just the elect. It means everybody. That's that word whosoever back there in verse 15 and in verse 16. Whosoever believes. Twice he uses that. And then he says here, everlasting life. And for God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, did not send him to judge the world, but that the world should be judged? Well, yeah, but saved through him. He, verse 18, who believes in him. All right, that's it. How do you get saved? Believe in him. Now, you need to know who him is. Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, true humanity, went to the cross, bore the sin. Yet that's the Jesus we're talking about, not Jesus Jose that lives down the street. That's somebody that has a name, Jesus. Many Hispanics and Spaniards have the name Jose and Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the God-man Savior, Jesus. The Mormons have a Jesus. The Muslims have a Jesus. The Jehovah's have a witness, have a Jesus. Most of the cults have some Jesus, but he's not that Jesus we're talking about. The Jesus we're talking about is God in human form, the Savior of the world, who has believed, let's see, believe in him is not judged. He who does not believe, let's see, I'll get to I covered this already, judgment, because he has not believed in the name. We covered that. All right. Well, that's it. 14 through 18. I wanted to look at that because we have several things going on there. Of course, one of them is whosoever, at least 110 times, we've already seen two of them here in the New Testament, indicate the whole world, not just the elect. All right. So free will, John 3, 15, 16, and 17. And also, the gospel is made clear to the unbeliever. Two passages on that. Turn over to John chapter 16. They say, well, the unbeliever can't be saved. John chapter 16, 8 through 10. Now, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit here. And so he says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. If I go away, the helper, that is the Holy Spirit, he cannot come to you, but if I go away, I'll send him to you. And he, this is a reference to the second member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When he comes, when did he come? Pentecost, when the church age began, okay? When he comes, he will convict the world, that's the unbelievers, the whole world, every member of the human race, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What does that mean? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see or behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So we have the Holy Spirit who does the convicting of all members of the human race. Therefore, the unsaved, guess what, are convicted. Now, if they're convicted, then what do they do about it? The Calvinist says, too bad. Nothing. They're just lost because they can never make a decision. I say they have free will, and they've been convicted, and that brings the opportunity to them to make a decision to believe. Let's look at then verse Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 26. 17:26. God made the world, verse 24, and all the things, and since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And verse 26, and he made from one nation of mankind to, I got my new glasses, I still can't see. And he made out from one every nation, that is out from one man, he made every nation of mankind, one man, that is Adam, to live on the face of the earth. So he made, the word made in the Hebrew is asah, means to make out of existing material. He formed man out of the dust of the ground, remember? And in the New Testament, the word for make, to do, proso, to make, he made from one person, that is one, every nation of mankind. We're all brothers and sisters in Adam. Who are you to look down on one other person because of so-called racial color distinction, ethnic distinction, local distinctions? We're all one on the face of the earth, having determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should what? Seek God. You mean to tell me every member of the human race has the opportunity to make a decision to seek God? It says that he made them so that, result, they should seek God. You say, well, the unbelievers can't because they're not elect. Well, they have the opportunity. Should is like subjunctive mood. They could. They should. So that everyone should seek God. If perhaps they might grasp for him and find him. every unbeliever can find God, if you will, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, they would say that's the elect. I say every member of the human race. Here, it's Luke and those who are writing this. For in him, we all live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. That is, God being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or thought of man. They overlook the times of ignorance, and so God is now declaring, here it is, to men that all, oh my, there it is again, all everywhere should what? Repent. All men everywhere should repent. The word repent, metanoeo, means to change your mind. Unbelievers that are so-called elect to the lake of fire, that is, they're not part of the elect to be saved, they can't change their mind because they are not elect. Here it says, declaring to men that all, not all the elect, all everywhere in the human race, every time from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, should repent. That means they have the opportunity. Subjunctive mood is potential. It's like if they believe, they should repent. Repent means they can change their mind because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through what? The man whom he has appointed. I like this word man because it's the word here, aner. There's a word in Greek, anthropos. It's generic, human race, homo sapien. This is aner, like a husband or a warrior or a cut above. Jesus Christ is not just any anthropos, he is on air. Almost sounds like the word honor. On air, it is A-N-E-R, E pronounced as a long A, on air. That's where it says a man, and on air, that is the Jesus Christ who is the nobleman whom he has appointed. God appointed from the heaven in the election of Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to, again, all men, again, all men, by raising him from the dead. Okay, let's see. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to say, okay, so it goes on from there. So we have these passages then, John 3, 14 through 18, John 16, 8 through 10, and Acts 17, 26 to 31. All men have choice. We see this concept of a choice of all men 98 times, we said, with regard to belief in the Gospel of John. Believe, believe, believe. You said I'm out of time? Oh, my goodness. I guess we're out of time. I thought we would get further. No apology, but we're going to cover this again. I want to go back through this. I still want to look at this concept of repentance and regeneration. By that way, the word regeneration, the Calvinists say that you have to be regenerated before you can believe. It only occurs twice in the whole New Testament. And that passages that it occurs in does not infer before, after, or during salvation. It doesn't have any time reference. It just has regeneration, meaning born again. It doesn't say before you believe, no such thing. And then repentance. And we'll talk about repentance. Repentance does not even occur in the Gospel of John. Yes, it means change of mind. John could use it, but he didn't. I don't know how many pastors I hear, you got to repent before you believe. No, you don't. Repentance means you change your mind. If you mean believe as changing your mind from not believing to believing, then I agree. But repent of your sins? No way. You can't confess your sins as an unbeliever. It's meaningless. You believe in Jesus Christ and your sins are forgiven because you believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You can't even ask for forgiveness as an unbeliever. People say, ask God for forgiveness. If you're an unbeliever, you can't even ask him for that. He can't do it. You can't be forgiven. It's been done, but you have to appropriate it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Hopefully these passages have cleared up some of the confusion that is so rampant today, sadly, among church leaders and evangelists worldwide. I thank you that there are many men that you have given the gift of pastor teacher who clearly present the clarity of the gospel. And by the way, if you're here this morning without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind nearly 2,000 years ago. Actually, he knew it in eternity past that you would come into human history. And he sent his son in the incarnation, that is the second member of the Trinity, undiminished deity, perfect God, who became true humanity through the virgin birth, but not just true humanity, sinless true humanity, who lived a sinless life and by virtue of that qualified himself before the Father to bear the sins of the world. As a second Adam, if you will, sin entered the world through Adam, transferred genetically to all members of the human race through the male except to Jesus Christ. He was sinless, and therefore Jesus Christ bore the sins that Adam produced and brought into the human race. Every sin, past, present, and future, was poured out and judged in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose, he called his only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? Believes that he is the God, undiminished deity, true humanity, the Savior bearing the sins of the world on the cross. If you believe that, right now, right where you sit, you have everlasting life. The wrath of God will not touch you. You have blessings in this life and accrued blessings and rewards potential forevermore. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? John says in his first epistle, he writes these things, that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know. Strongest word in the Greek language, oida, know beyond a shadow of a doubt, know in the past with results that go on forever, know that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another excursion in your word. Challenge, motivate, uplift us, Father, by these things. We pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Seen anybody at Calvinism in my whole life.
Oh, you're getting